April Fool's Day. And so welcome to the first service. And no, that's not the first service. That won't go over. I don't know if you were aware of this, but for some folks, this is a different holiday. It's not just April Fool's Day. For some folks, this is National Atheist Day. Why is that true? Because Frank, you're stealing my thunder here, pal. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, and I hope you're not offended by this, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So that's why we call this National Atheist Day, which gives me a reason to tell you a story. An atheist was walking through the woods, admiring all that the accidents of evolution had created. What majestic trees, what powerful rivers, what beautiful animals, he said to himself. As he was walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. Turning to look, he saw a 7-foot grizzly bear charge towards him. He ran as fast as he could up the path. He looked over his shoulder and saw the grizzly was closing. Somehow he ran even faster, so scared that tears came to his eyes. He looked again and the bear was even closer. His heart was pounding as he tried to run faster. He tripped and he fell to the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up, but the bear was right over him, reaching for him with its left paw and raising its right paw to strike him. At that instant, the atheist cried, "Oh my God!" Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped moving. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others that I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. It would be hypocritical to ask to be a Christian after all these years, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian. "Very well," said the voice. The light went out. The river ran. The sounds of the forest resumed. And then the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, and bowed its head and spoke. "Lord, for this food which I am about to receive, I am truly thankful." All right, I've been waiting all week to share that one with you. Okay, amen. That's nothing to do with this morning, but oh well. 1 John chapter 1. If you would like to do some homework this afternoon, we're going to be covering chapters 1, 2, and the first 10 verses of chapter 3 this evening. As we start the book of 1 John, John's first letter. This is what we call one of the general epistles. This is written, by the way, by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the same guy that wrote down the Revelation. This comes chronologically in between the Gospel and when he saw the thing when the Revelation stuff, is when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're going to pick it up in verse 3. We're going to do a section out of chapter 1 this morning. John writes this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go back to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the key words in this verse is the word fellowship. And in fact, this is really, to me, as I've been looking at this, this is kind of really the whole goal of John's first letter here, is this idea of fellowship. We've got to make sure that we get this word right. We've got to make sure that we get fellowship right. The Greek word that is translated here, fellowship, is a word that I've shared with you a bunch. So that's why I'm going to go ahead and share it with you again. It's the word koinonia. It's translated many different ways. It's translated different words as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. It comes from a Greek word, koinos, which means simply common. Common. The New Testament, it's the back half of your Bible, back third of your Bible, was originally written in another language. It wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek. It was written in a form of Greek called Koine Greek. And Koine Greek, it was the common Greek, street Greek. In fact, this was kind of misunderstood. A couple hundred years ago, because there wasn't a lot of things that were written in Koine Greek, the archaeologists and the linguists thought that this was like Holy Spirit Greek, because it's like the old New Testament, it's the only thing that's written in this. And then as archaeologists began to dig stuff up, they found it was kind of just the opposite. It wasn't some super spiritual thing. It was street Greek. It was the Greek that everyone spoke. You didn't have to be hoity-toity to be able to understand the New Testament. It was written in a way that the kids that are living in the back alley could understand. Anybody could understand, which is a wonderful thing. The New Testament was written just for super spiritual special people, but it's written for everybody. It was written in common, street Greek, common. It was a language that everybody had in common. That's the idea, common. To share in. It's translated different ways in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" That's where we get our word communion, is a translation of this word. And we'll do this next Sunday. We do this once a month, second Sunday of every month. And at the end of the service, we'll pass around the baskets of bread. Everybody will take a piece of bread, and then we'll eat together. Then everybody will pass around the trays with the little cups of grape juice, and everybody takes grape juice. And what is communion? It means that we are all sharing in the same thing. We're all sharing, literally, in the same pieces of pita bread that are cut up. We're all sharing in the same, it was the same, bottle of Welch's grape juice that went into little teeny little cups. Okay, we don't actually share. Some churches will share the cup. We think that's gross. It's, germs, I'm kidding here. But anyway, we have little individual cups. Okay, but we're all drinking the same, from the same bottle. But it is a picture of how we all have one thing in common, the body and the blood of Christ. We all share in that. That's what the word communion means. Another concept, another little slant on this word that I really kind of like. I've been thinking a lot about this one. And that's the idea of a partaker, a sharing of resources. In Romans 15:26, Paul writes this to the Romans. He says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about how he'd been going around visiting all the churches and taking up offerings because people in Jerusalem were really having a hard time. And so everybody else had a share in that. And that meant they shared their resources. Now, when we talk about this thing called fellowship, there ought to be a sense where part of it involves sharing our resources. And no, I'm not going to take an offering. That's not where I'm going. But we all have things to offer. We all have things that we share with people. You know, when I find a brother who's, you know, Mr. Joe Wiz auto mechanic, I like to share that with people, you know, because every once in a while we run into folks who have a hard time getting their car fixed, you know, and it's neat to put them together and they share. When a guy is a, you know, one of these Microsoft certified computer whizzes, and they can do things like install hard drives and stuff, great, it's wonderful. I know somebody who's having a, and you connect and we share. We all put something in. What's wonderful about this concept of sharing resources is not that I get a little bit of what you got. What's wonderful, what's been kind of thrilling my heart, is that I get a little bit of what God has. Because my fellowship is with Him. And so we sit around at the dinner table and everybody says, well, what do you got to offer? What do you bring to this potluck? You know, and I bring my, you know, measly little bag of potato chips, you know, or my little, you know, six pack of soda or something, you know, and God shows up and He brings in the caterers and they lay out this huge feast. Because it's God. I mean, it's pretty cool to have fellowship with God. We add a little bit, you know, but God adds much. Fellowship. John's the one that wrote this. Okay. John. Part of what this verse is all about is this. Get the fellowship right. Get the fellowship right. Right. Correct fellowship. Fellowship is having something in common with other people. Some people experience what we might call soccer fellowship. You know, their children are enrolled in some soccer program and you take them out to the field once or twice or five or six or seven times a week. And they all run around in soccer clothes, and they get all hot and sweaty, and the parents kind of sit on the sidelines, and you sit under the umbrellas or whatever, and you get to know these people, and after a while, you kind of find you've got stuff in common. Well, what do you got? You got soccer in common. You're all enslaved to this thing, you know, and we got relationships because of soccer. Some people have work fellowship. That's because you all work at the same place. You all hate the same boss. And you all complain about the same lousy work conditions. You got something in common. Some people have bar fellowship because they go and they hang out at the same bar. Lots of different reasons, but they've got something in common. Some people have church fellowship because they all happen to go to the same church, sometimes for different reasons. But they're still at the same church. John is saying here that he wants to make sure that our basis for fellowship, the thing that we got in common, is the right thing. And you know what? It's not that you come to church at the same place. He says, that which we have seen and heard, he's talking about Jesus, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, if we are all having this sharing connection thing with God, then that's supposed to be the reason we got a connection with each other. The other stuff's okay. I mean, if a person next to you happens to go to the same soccer thing, that's okay. It's great. Fine. You happen to go to the same church as these people, that's fine. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. But see, our main connection ought to be with Him. If as we are sharing resources, this fellowship idea, if we are sharing resources just with other people,
we're going to have an energy crisis. Just like the state of California expecting Nevada and Washington and Oregon and whatever to bail us out, you know. And what's going to happen this summer? We're all going to have these blackouts. But see, if we had enough energy coming from another source, we wouldn't have to worry about this. See, it's good that we share and exchange. That's good. That's good. But you know what? If you're counting on those connections, you're going to run dry and you're going to black out. God wants you to plug into Him. I don't know. I don't know if I can explain this stuff because I'm not an electrician. You know, Larry, you probably could do this much better than me. But it's kind of like, see, we've got little outlets all over our bodies. You know, just little outlets. And I'm sorry, I've got weird pictures here. Got little outlets all over the body, and you know, we kind of need help every once in a while, and I need to kind of plug in somewhere to recharge. And so Norm's got an outlet. I can see the outlet. I'll plug into Norm for a little while. That helps for a little bit. It's kind of like, you know, you need you need to go out to your car, and it was foggy this morning. You left your lights on all morning, and you go out to start the car, and you go, and what do you need? You need a jump start, right? And you know what? You can go to the car next to you and say, "Give me a jump start." It pops the hood, and you connect with cables, and you can get it started. But you know what are you going to do if the thing doesn't recharge next time? You know, you run out. And see, it's okay that we can kind of get these little 12-volt little plug-ins every once in a while with each other. But God's got megawatts to give you. Make sure the connection's coming from the right place. See, if we can grow more, and don't get me wrong, I think I'm pretty big on fellowship as far as pastors are concerned. I've known pastors that you know, really don't want anybody to talk. Don't talk to anybody next to you. You know, you just look at me. You know, and we try really hard to make you get to know each other, and we try to get you to like each other. I can't, you know, always promise that. But I kind of think fellowship isn't a very important thing. I think it's like right up there at the top. It's the way I grew up in the Lord. Fellowship is very important. But you know what? You can't count on people all the time. But you can count on the Lord. And if you've got the connection, if you've got this cable plugged into heaven all the time, you won't run dry. And there's going to be times where you try to plug into somebody and their battery's dead too. You go to the next bro, I'll plug in you. Hey, what is this? What's this? Having battery failure or something? We better get a recall or something. What's going on here? But see, if your connection is with God, well, then you've got lots to give. And other people can plug into you, but you're getting it from the right place. Correct fellowship. Draw on God's resources. Verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." God wants you to have full joy. He's saying that if you will take seriously the things that He's writing to you, you will have full joy. Now, what kind of things bring a smile to your face? What kind of things like make the frown go up? What is it? What is it? I know what it is for me. Toys. Toys. I get a new toy. Oh, wow. Hey, what are you grinning around? I got a new toy. Hey, a Palm Pilot, a new program on my computer, a new video game or something like that. Oh, God, it makes me happy. Oh, great. You know what? Wrong kind of joy. And I want to challenge you. If you will take seriously the things that John's going to say to us through the whole book, if you will take them seriously, God will put a new, fresh joy in your life, and you'll be blown away. Because we're totally looking in the wrong places. So let's look at some of these things. Verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light,
and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. When the Bible talks about light and dark, I mean, light, we're talking about goodness, holiness, freedom from sin. When we talk about darkness, we're talking about evil, wicked stuff. We're talking about being enslaved to sin. John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Let me connect this with this. What this is all about is this. You can trust Him because He's good. He is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. You can trust Him. Trust doesn't always come easy. If you've ever experienced betrayal, if you've ever had somebody hurt you, if you've ever had somebody break a big promise to you, maybe I might have your attention here for a second. See, you can trust God. But see, that's a hard thing. Because some of us have been hurt pretty good. And it's usually worst when it's somebody that's real close to us. Maybe it's been a spouse who's either abused you verbally or physically or just flat out left. Maybe it's been a close friend, somebody that you got close to, and suddenly they started doing things that just ripped your heart out. Maybe it's been a parent. I've known many people that have been greatly betrayed, abused by a parent. It's almost the worst when it's a father who's abused a daughter. I've known people that when we sing songs about God the Father, Father, I adore you. I've known people who will get up and leave because they can't help but thinking about their father who betrayed them. I hope somehow this might break through here for a second. God is not like your father. God is not like your ex-wife or your ex-husband. Not at all. He is light. And in Him there is no darkness. You can trust Him. He's not going to get you up close and then sucker punch you. David wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, he said, even my best friend, the one I entrusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. He was talking about his own close friend and counselor, a man named Ahithophel, one of David's top advisors, who, at the blink of an eye, turned his back on David and helped David's enemy. We believe David was also writing prophetically, talking about Jesus. That Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend. We know his name. His name is Judas. Judas is not the guy in the movies. You know, in the movies, you know, you can pick out Judas. He's the guy that's wearing he's the only guy wearing black. You know, all of the apostles have got these big white robes. Judas is wearing black leather. He's got, you know, tattoos on him or something, you know, or chains. Maybe he's got chains, you know. You know what? That's not like the real Judas. When Jesus talked with his disciples about somebody betraying him, they didn't have a clue. They thought it was all them. They said, whoa, is it me? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? They didn't, like in the movies, we go, oh, it's Judas. Of course. Oh, I know him. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's bad. He's mean. Oh, yeah. It's Judas. Now, just look at the black robe. When you look at John chapter 13 and you see, and you try to picture and reconstruct it all, you can kind of place where people are sitting. Peter apparently was at the end of the table, far away from Jesus. He wasn't right next to Jesus. John, the apostle, the writer here, was. He was on Jesus' left side, leaning into Jesus.
there was another guy on his right side, which would have been the place of honor. It was a guy that Jesus was able to whisper something to, hand him a piece of bread, and no one else knew what was going on. His name was Judas. At the Last Supper, Judas had the place of honor. And yet he turned and he betrayed Jesus. God is nothing like the people who have betrayed you. He has no dark motives. You know, even when we are going through tough times and we are tempted to think, well, what is God doing to me? You know what? This has got to be an anchor in your soul. This has got to be one of those unbending principles that I know, I don't know what's going on here. But the Bible says that God is light and in Him there's no darkness. So I don't know what's going on here. But it's not because God's being mean to me. It's probably just because I don't see the whole picture yet. God is light. In Him there's no darkness. Verse 6. But if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, one of the things, it's kind of important to know with the letter of 1 John, John is addressing some real issues in the church. There was a group of people that had kind of infiltrated the Christian church at this time, and we called them the Gnostics. You spell it G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. It comes from the word, the Greek word to know. And these people thought that they had the only real cool knowledge of what God was really like. And if you want to really know God, you've got to come to them and use their secret books, you know. And you've got to subscribe to their little Watchtower magazine, you know. And if you don't, that's just modern day Gnostics. You know, if you don't listen to what they're saying, and you're not going to really have the truth, you know, and if you walk away from what they're saying, well, you're going to go into darkness, you know, and all kinds of goofy things. This is what the Gnostics, one of the things they believed was that since a person's physical body was evil, that's what they thought, that a person's physical body was evil, their spirit was good, and some thought, well, you know, the body's evil, the spirit's good. There's nothing I can do about it, so let's party! And so they, whoopee! So some of the Gnostics, they just live it up because there's nothing you can do about this body. It's just bad, and I'm just kind of stuck here for now. And so they would live it up. And John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we're connected with God, and yet we walk in darkness, sin, disobedience. He says we lie and do not the truth. A couple things. One is this. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. These people say, if we say we have fellowship with Him, it's very easy for people to say things and it not be true. You're going to see John using this word over and over, 6-7 times, where he'll say, if we say, or if this person says this. See, talk is easy. Anybody can say anything. You can say you have fellowship with God. But it's not always the truth. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The second idea here is that this is a warning that John will develop through the whole next couple chapters, and that's this. Don't be self-deceived. Don't deceive yourself. A person who thinks they know God, but is living a life of darkness, has deceived himself. Now, John's going to give a couple of examples, and I want to point a couple of these things out to you about what some of these examples of living in darkness are like. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin, we can say this, that a self-deceived person will say, I'm not bad. He's talking about sin nature, and some people refuse to believe that there's anything bad inside of them. They want to believe that all people are basically good. I got news for you. God disagrees with you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Don't ignore your problems. Oh, I'm not bad. Well, I don't have a problem. Don't ignore your problems. For some, the pain of self-realization is too much to bear. British painter and engraver William Hogarth was once commissioned to paint the portrait of an exceptionally ugly nobleman. As was his custom, he depicted the subject with the utmost frankness and realism. When the nobleman saw the portrait, he refused to pay for it. They entered into a bitter discussion. Eventually, Hogarth, needing the money, sent a letter to his client saying that a certain showman who specialized in exhibiting freaks and monstrosities was interested in the portrait. Unless Hogarth received a payment within 3 days, he would embellish the picture with a tail and other appendages and sell it to the showman for exhibition. A second way of self-deception. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." A second way that we can be in darkness, a second way that we can deceive ourselves, is by saying something like this: "Oh, I don't have to obey. I don't have to obey." Sometimes we can wholeheartedly agree with the number one thing, which is, I know that I'm bad. I know I've got lots of problems. In fact, I've got so many problems that I know it's impossible for me to do what God says. John is saying that if we think that we are walking in the light, but we are continuing to willfully disobey God, we are self-deceived. Charles Spurgeon writes this: "Sirs," said the Duke of Wellington to an office of engineers who complained of the impossibility of executing the directions he had received, "I did not ask your opinion. I gave you my orders, and I expect them to be obeyed." Such should be the obedience of every follower of Jesus. The words which he has spoken are our law, not our judgments or our fancies. Even if death appears in the way, it is not ours to reason why, ours but to dare and die, and at our Master's bidding advance through flood or flame. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, I'm not talking here, and John's not talking about a person who is struggling with a sin in their life, and they know that they're struggling, and they want to be free. We're talking about a person here who willfully, who chooses to say, "Forget it, I don't have to do this." A person who continually will live a life of disobedience without ever lifting a finger to change it. And God says, if you think you're living in the light and doing this, you're wrong. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, a third area of self-deception. He says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." We can sometimes feel like we have a very good reason for hating someone. Perhaps they've been the one that betrayed us. But God says, if you hate someone, you are walking in darkness. If you hate someone, You are walking in darkness. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." The worst part of the darkness of hating someone is that you don't even realize you're in the dark. You're totally blind. Beloved, if we say that we know God, we need to love people, not hate them. Do you want fullness of joy? Do you want close fellowship with God? Well, these are some very important things. Very important things. Verse 7. Back to chapter 1, verse 7. John writes this, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light." See, God is light. And so, if I'm walking in the light, you know, God's here, I'm walking with God. If I'm walking in the light, as He is in the light, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." There's kind of a cause and effect thing going on here. The cause is walking in the light. If I will walk in the light, there's two things that will happen. The first thing is that he says we have fellowship with one another. And that's because we're all in the same place. If I'm walking in the church at the Ice House at 112 East Walnut Avenue, and I'm walking up and down that walkway up there, if I'm walking there and you are walking there, we're walking together. It's like that. If I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, and you're walking in the light as He is in the light, well, then we're walking together. That's where our connection comes. The second thing is that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When we walk in the light, we experience cleansing. We experience His forgiveness. Now, we'll see a little bit more of this when we get to verse 9. But I think the way it works is this, is that when I get in the light, I see all the things that need to get fixed. Sometimes I'm in a rush when I'm trying to get out the door, and I have the blessing of a cordless electric shaver. And so sometimes I will skip shaving because I can use the 10 minutes driving from church to here here to church, and I'll shave in the car. And then just kind of do the, some people are worried about talking on the cell phone and having accidents. Well, me, it's shaving, you know, and I'm shaving. And there have been times where I get to church, pop the lid on my shaver, and I walk into church, you know, and I, you know, talk to people for hours and hours and hours. And then I'll stop in the bathroom and turn the light on, and there's this big clump I missed. Well, that's what happens when you shave without looking and you're in the dark. But when you're in the light, I'm shaving in front of the mirror, I see all the things, and I'm going to come to God and say, "God, I need Your help. I need Your cleansing. I need Your forgiveness." The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive you. You know, we've talked about some hard things this morning. And it's not God's desire that you come away this morning and go, "Oh man, I'm such a jerk. Man, I got lots of problems. Man, I'll never make it. I'll never be able to do this." That's not God's desire. God's desire is that as you begin to take steps in the light, you will experience His cleansing. And the cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to cleanse us from all sin. Remember that you used to have TV commercials about laundry detergent, about how it gets out the really tough stains. You know what? The blood of Jesus removes every stain. Every stain. One night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of the Holy Spirit in her heart. She responded to God's call and accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. The young woman had a very rough past involving alcohol, drugs, and prostitution. But the change in her was evident. As time went on, she became a faithful member of the church. She eventually became involved in the ministry teaching young children. It was not very long until this faithful young woman caught the eye and the heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew and they began to make wedding plans. This is when the problems began. You see, about one half of the church did not think that a woman with a past such as hers was suitable for a pastor's son. The church began to argue and fight about the matter. They decided to have a meeting. As the people made their arguments and tensions increased, the meeting got completely out of hand. The young woman became very upset about all the things being brought up about her past. As she began to cry, the pastor's son stood to speak. He could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and his statement was this: "My fiancé's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not?" It does. It washes away all sin. I think that ought to change the way we treat people. Just like this. It's funny. I'll get people who will talk to me about, you know, things they've done. And I remember one guy sitting down and sharing with me about, he felt like he needed to share with me about his life and stuff. And that's okay, you know. And I asked him if Jesus had forgiven him. And he said, yes. He said, but don't let anybody know what I've done. Okay, big deal. You know, who cares? You know, he's been forgiven. Who cares what he's done? I don't care what he's done. I've heard some worse. Some of you are way worse. Hey, we shouldn't treat each other any different. All that counts is, have you been forgiven? Because the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin. Some of you, the issue is this. You're having a hard time thinking that anybody could forgive you. And frankly, I quite agree. That was a joke. You could laugh a little bit on that. I wasn't really meaning to be harsh and cruel. But I have known many people who have had a hard time because of what they think they have done. And that they feel like they have, you know, maybe it's the repetitive sin. I've sinned 454 times. You know, and this is the 455th time, and I just know God can no longer forgive me. I have a question for you. Just how strong is the blood of Jesus? When John says that the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all sin, how much does that entail? Is that 454 times? Or is that all? One of the old teachers used to say, all means all, and that's all means. All sin. He cleanses you from all sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, God has cleansing for you. He wants to wash away the guilt. Don't you put yourself up bigger than God and say, well, yeah, but God could never forgive me. What you're questioning is the blood of Jesus. God in the flesh. God taking on human flesh. God submitting himself to being nailed to a cross to pay for my sins. And you're telling me he didn't pay enough for you? See, that's what you're telling me. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I remember hearing the story of a man who went to talk to Charles Finney. It's back in the 1800s. Finney was an evangelist. And this man came up and met Finney before the service. And he said, I need to talk to you. Can I talk to you after the service? And Finney said, well, sure. And the people in the church saw him outside. And he said, do you know who you were talking to? And this man, one of the most wickedest men in the whole city. And Finney said, well, I promised the guy I was going to go talk to him, so I am. And so after the service, they he met the man outside, and the man said, "Come with me." And he led him down the street, down a back alley, and in a back door. And he sat Finney down, and he said, and he pulled out a gun. He said, "I want you to listen to me." And he said, "We're in the back room of a bar here, and I own the place. And I have done wicked, wicked, horrible things. And you said something last night that has been bothering me. You said that the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin. I want to know, can Jesus cleanse me?" And he began to tell Finney about the horrible things that he had done, about people he had led into drunkenness, about wives he booted out of the bar because they wanted to bring their husbands home, about how when the men couldn't pay their bills, he'd boot them out of the bar, about the gun that he was shaking in Finney's face, how it had killed people. He shared about how he had abused and beaten his own daughter, never told his daughter that he loved her. And he went over and over and over, "Well, can he forgive me of this?" And Finney said, "Well, yeah." And by the end of it, Finney said, "Well, you know, if it's up to me, I don't think God could do this. But it's not up to me. God himself says he will cleanse from all sin." Beloved, don't stop short of receiving God's forgiveness for you. How do we receive it? Let's read on. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." We've talked about that. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How do I receive God's cleansing? How do I receive God's forgiveness? It's right here in verse 9. This is what you must do. This is what you must do to receive God's cleansing, to receive God's forgiveness. You must confess your sins. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word means to agree with, to say the same thing as another. It means to concede, to confess, to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of, to declare it openly. Now, for some of you come from a Catholic background, and so we talk about confess or confession. You start thinking of that little phone booth thing in the back of the church where the priest sits in, and you go to open the door and then you say some things, and you know, that's not all that bad. That's not all that bad. But we're not talking about confessing to a priest here. We're talking about confessing to God. And we're not talking about an easy, quick way to just wash your guilt away. We're talking about being kind of serious here about something. To confess means I agree with. I say the same things as God. It means, first, that I need to admit I've sinned because my action is against God's ways. God has said I've sinned. So when God says I've sinned, I need to say that I've sinned. Okay, that's where confession starts. I need to say, I've sinned. I've blown it. I've done wrong. I need to agree with God that the blood of Jesus is enough. That's the second part of confession. I need to agree that the blood of Jesus is enough to cleanse me from all sin. You're not going to experience God's forgiveness if you miss that one. It's enough. It is enough. He paid enough. Stop worrying about you feeling like you're too bad. You're like, you know, nobody could forgive you. Well, I got news for you. You're asking the wrong question. Ask yourself, is the blood of Jesus enough to forgive me? The answer must be yes. Otherwise, why did God die on the cross for you? And thirdly, you need to agree that God wants your actions to change. When the woman caught in adultery was thrown before Jesus, and you know, Jesus said that famous thing, he said, you know, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all walked away, and Jesus said, "I forgive you." And then he said, "Go and sin no more." See, if you're going to agree with God, then you've got to agree that God says, "I don't want you to keep doing that." Now, yes, for some of us, in some of our sins, it takes about 455 times before we finally break free. Okay? But you keep going for it. Because it will happen. God doesn't want you to stay in sin. He wants you to walk away. We need to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, if you will do this, He is faithful and just. He is faithful. What does that mean? It means you can count on Him. You can count on Him. That, well, I confess my sins and, okay, God, and you hear this on the other end of God's phone. You know, God fell asleep on you or something, you know. Or, well, God, I confess my sins. And then you show up with God the next week and you say, well, God, I'm sure glad you forgave my sins. Forgave your sins? I didn't forgive your sins. What are you talking about? That's not God. He is faithful. You can count on Him. He is faithful and He is just. We use the word just in too many ways and it's confusing. I used to think, well, He'll just forgive you. No. That's not what this is. This means just as in justice. Justice for all. Doing the right thing. If we confess our sins, God will do the right thing and forgive you. Well, what if the right thing isn't to forgive me? No. The right thing is to forgive you. How do I know that it's the right thing? Because the price has been paid. Jesus already died on the cross. You know, you swing the bat and you hit the ball. Connect, home run, and sails over the wall to the neighbor's yard and you hear, broke a window. You go over to your window and your neighbor and you say, well, I was just teaching my kid how to hit home runs, you know, and will you forgive me? I broke your window. Well, okay. Oh, great, thanks. See you later. Well, hold on a second. Who's going to pay for the window? Well, when it comes to forgiving your sin, God's already paid for the window. That's why He is allowed to forgive you. Because He did it on the cross. He died in your place. And so when I confess my sins, God is faithful. I can count on Him to forgive me. When I confess my sins, He is just when He forgives me because He already paid the price. He already went to prison for me. He already went to the electric chair for me. So it's absolutely correct for Him to forgive me. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants you to receive His forgiveness. I think that